Welcome to the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club, where the books of R.J. Rushdoony are discussed.
Welcome to the August edition of Chalcedon's Book of the Month Club. Tonight we're going to be discussing R.J. Rushdoony's book, The American Indian, with a subtitle of A Standing Indictment Against Christianity and Statism in America. Who's going to moderate tonight is Chalcedon President Mark Rushdoony, who is familiar with all his dad's books, but this one in particular held a lot of interest for him in terms of how relevant it is for today, keeping in mind that it was written quite a bit ago.
Welcome, everyone, and let's all start with a word of prayer. Our most good and gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodnesses to us, and we thank you for your calling to be your sons and daughters and citizens of your eternal kingdom. And we pray that you give us wisdom to help us to understand all things in terms of our responsibility to obey you and to serve your kingdom and to exercise dominion in terms of your law word. We pray that you'd be with this discussion and may it be of service in your kingdom and helping us understand how we make the faith relevant to all people of all cultures. In Christ our Savior's name, amen. We're discussing here my father's book, The American Indian, which we published in 2013. I'm sorry it took us so long to publish it. When my father passed away, he left a pile of manuscripts. His last 15 or 20 years, he was just prolific in writing. He would often compose multiple chapters in one day, and he would put them into folders because he knew he was writing faster than he would be able to afford to get them published. And I sort of overlooked this manuscript of The American Indian. And there were books that he talked about that as being important. And I think this is a book that he wrote not because he thought it was a book he should write or it was a subject that he really needed to write about, but it was something really, I think, more than some of his other works. It was a subject that was just close to his heart. He always had a fondness for the reservation. He went to the Duck Valley Indian Reservation in the summer of 1944. He graduated from seminary a few months earlier. The Duck Valley Indian Reservation is in northern Nevada, and it actually straddles the border between Idaho and Nevada. And Owyhee was a small community. It wasn't really even a town, just south of the Idaho state line inside Nevada. I asked him why he went to Nevada and why he went to such a remote place. He said for two reasons. He did think that the Indians were in many ways a mistreated group. And he also wanted to see if he could make the faith relevant to them. And he thought if he could make the faith relevant to the Indians, then he could make it relevant to others as well. And he always had the idea that someday he would write, even though he didn't actually do much writing until he was 40 years old or so. He had had some experience in seminary with seminarians who were very ambitious and who sought out big churches because there was big money and there was prestige in being in a big church. And he did some internship in a very large, prestigious church in San Francisco. He wasn't really interested in that. He was actually interested in something that would allow him to do a lot of reading and studying during his pastorate, because he felt he had a lot more learning to do. The period of time that he was on the reservation was from 1944 to 1953. The experiences are over 60 years ago. He wrote this in the late 80s and early 90s. His experiences there were unique. I wish he had really written on this earlier. He referred to his days on the reservation many times. In fact, once someone heard him refer to his days on the reservation and asked if he was a Native American, because they didn't know that he had been a missionary there. By the way, the location of the Duck Valley Reservation, I said it was remote. It was 100 miles north of Elko. And if you've ever been on Interstate 80 going through Nevada, Elko is in the middle of the desert. It's now a decent-sized little community, but back then it was very small. And he was 100 miles north of that, 100 miles south of Mountain Home, Idaho. and much of that was on dirt roads. So he was quite isolated, and they were snowbound at times for many weeks during the winter. But he was there at a very unique time, and his perspective is of an important one historically because he saw the older generation. In 1944, the older generation, those who were in their 70s and 80s, remembered life before the reservation. Some of them spoke of actually fighting the white man in those early days and during the westward migration. And he also saw the young men returning from war and how their perspective was quite different and how they were being Americanized, but also picking up ideas from Americans about what it meant to be Indian. He also saw the disparity in character between the Christian Indians and the non-Christian Indians and what that meant. It was during this time also that he discovered Van Til. And of course, Van Til talks about the importance of presuppositions. And the presuppositions of the Christian Indians led to a very different consequence than the non-Christians. And so I'm sure it was in that immediate context that Van Til immediately resonated with him. When we went to title this book, I toyed with the title of having the title something, Things I've Learned from the American Indians. I hesitated to even refer to it as American Indian because his experiences were with largely two tribes, Paiutes and Shoshones. And yet, in reading this book, you'll see why it's really very much about statism and the reservation system. The reservation system was America's first great large-scale experiment in socialism, and it was a total disaster, and it remains a total disaster. But this book isn't just about the Paiutes and Shoshones in the 1940s and early 50s. He says a lot about Christianity in America. He says a lot about statism. He talks about what happens when you lose the character of a people. And he's not just talking about Indians here and Indian beliefs and Indian perspectives. Because he often will say, this is the problem I saw. This is what I saw in Indian culture. But here's what's comparable in American culture. And here's the Christian perspective, the Christian alternative to both. So it's not just about Indian problems, because that's something he noted very early. The Americans found that they could look at the Indians and look down upon them very easily. And yet he keeps bringing in a comparable problem in American culture. We subtitled the book, A Standing Indictment Against Christianity and Statism in America. Why against Christianity? Because Christians supported the reservation system. They thought it was a way to Christianize the Indians. They supported taking children away from parents by force and sometimes transporting them from Nevada all the way back to Pennsylvania or to Arizona to Indian schools because they thought this would Christianize the young generation, and yet it destroyed their ties to the family, and it's in many ways it made them alien to the culture and made them more of a part of the white culture. It actually led to difficulties more than it solved problems. So it was a failed missionary activity based upon very faulty premises. The Indians often had a very low regard for Christianity, and they often saw it as a leftover that Americans didn't want because they were observant. They weren't stupid. They saw that America was abandoning Christianity in the middle of the 20th century, and they said, why are you bringing what white America is abandoning? They don't want it. Why give it to us? And of course, it's an indictment against statism because the reservation system was one of the most brutal things that our government has ever done. It only destroyed the Indian. My father had a high regard for the Indians in many ways, despite their problems. And there were many admirable things about the Indians. I want to read something, and this is about the Indian perspective on their history. And I'd like to quote from pages 8 and 9. And it's about an Indian on the reservation who characterized what happened between the white man and the Indians. Quote, we hear a lot of people on the outside making a great to-do about the mistreatment of the Indians, and a lot of our own people are ready to tell such stories. But when you look at it honestly, this is the story. The white man wanted what we had, our land, but he didn't want us. We wanted what the white man had, his improvements, his guns, his modern conveniences, but we didn't want him. And so we fought, each wanting what the other had, but not wanting the other, and trying to eliminate him. And we lost. That's the story. So the Indian was a very practical, down to earth. He was a realist. And he didn't romanticize the problem. The older generation of Indians did not really see themselves as victims. They saw themselves as losers of this struggle, but they didn't really see themselves as victim. That's a very modern 20th century idea. And it's one we've taught the Indians. It's one we've taught all minorities. We're trying to expand the realm of victimhood to as many people as possible. Spanish had an easier time subduing the native people because the Indians in Central and South America had centralized civilizations, such as the Aztec Empire. The Incas were centralized people. So the Spanish could conquer from the top down. They conquered the army, they conquered the leaders, and they were in control. That didn't happen in North America because the Indians were not a united people. In fact, they didn't even consider themselves one people. The whole idea that they collectively are Indians, one group, didn't even occur to the Indians. Trying to negotiate with multiple tribes whose only real unity was that they were a common language group, multiple bands, and the bands of Indians were only a group of less than two dozen people, it was very, very difficult. And different tribes had different attitudes about how you negotiate and who can negotiate. Because it was so difficult, the easy default was always to force. When you force the Indians would fight, and they were willing to fight. They were actually proud of their ability to fight. That was part of their culture. They were survivors, and sometimes they survived by fighting to survive, fighting each other. And in fact, you've probably heard stories about the Indians in World War II and how they were often great fighters. And they were very proud of that because they did what their great-grandparents had done. They had once again become warriors. In fact, next door to Calcedon is land that's now once again owned by Indians. And there's an Indian burial ground on there in which a World War II hero was. And he won a Bronze Star with two oak leaf clusters. And he died in the closing weeks of the war. And he's buried in that Indian burial ground. He's the only one with a brass plaque. The others are just under piles of rock. The Indians, my father said, held the anthropologists who wrote about them in contempt because they were trying to define them. And they tried to define them in a very limited way. And they tried to define them in terms of the past. And the Indians felt that the attitude of the anthropologist was rather insulting. But the Indians tended to be a polite people. Once the anthropologist was insistent, they would usually yield and then just sort of quietly accede to whatever the anthropologist really wanted to believe. But the anthropologists had these preconceived evolutionary views of Indian culture, and they treated the Indian as only an Indian if he lived in the past, and if he dressed like they thought an Indian should dress, if he used tools like they thought an Indian, if they had crafts like they thought an Indian should be involved in. They were very artifact-oriented. And the Indian was a survivor. And they were very proud of the fact that they were a survivor. And they didn't like being put in as museum pieces who had to stay stagnant. They wanted what the white man had to offer. They wanted to advance. And yet the treatment of the anthropologist in studying them was, you're really only an Indian if you live in the past. And that was very offensive to them. The Indian was not romantic about their past. And there are a number of instances in this book where the older generation said how tough it was and how they had no desire to go back to the old ways. They wanted modern conveniences. They, of all people, were not romantic about the past. The romanticism came in by the later generation. And I think we probably do the same thing. We romanticize about things in the remote past because we don't remember how difficult the remote past really was.
So, Mark, I have a question for you, and I realize it's hard to give your father's answer, but since you've examined this topic, it doesn't have to be your father's answer, it can be your answer. He went as a missionary, so obviously he wanted to deal with having a part of evangelizing and converting the people there. And the status view of taking the children, for example, and sending them to the schools to acculturate them to being Americans. So could you talk a little bit about how a ethnic group keeps its identity as it embraces Christianity, if in fact their core religion didn't start off being Christianity?
Yeah, that's a difficult question because what is your culture? Henry Van Til referred to culture as religion externalized. And so your culture is going to change based upon your beliefs. My father saw a difference in the Christian Indians, and the Christian Indians became quite good at ranching. They lived in modern houses. They adopted many modern ways. They learned new things. Like I think one thing he mentions there is one of his elders kept bees, and that amazed the other Indians that he would do such a thing. Generally, they looked down upon agriculture, and that was a cultural trait that was a very non-productive trait because they thought agriculture was traditionally woman's work, and so they thought it was demeaning to be involved in agriculture. The old Indian culture was largely dominated by their need to survive. They did survive, but the whole idea that the American Indian lived in a land of plenty, and they had lots of fish and lots of game, and they lived a good life off the land, was largely nonsense. They often starved to death. That was common, and it was a struggle to survive. And so there's no reason to expect that Indian culture would not have changed. We know it changed, and even anthropologists recognize that one of the greatest changes in Indian culture came with the Spaniards and their horses. And when the Indians got a hold of horses and horses began to multiply, the Plains Indian used them extensively. And the whole teepee culture that followed the buffalo was basically a change in their culture, a radical change in their culture and their economy based upon their willingness to adapt. They were willing to adapt. They wanted to adapt because they wanted to eat. They wanted to survive. Even the Western Indians in the Intermountain region, that is the mountain region between the Sierras and the Rockies, where my father was, had the horse eventually. And they would even go far to the east to get the advantage of hunting buffalo, and they would do that periodically. So they were willing to adapt. They were willing to change. And when the white man came, they saw a tremendous number of things of the white man that they were willing to adopt. And this happened very quickly on the East Coast. And the Eastern Indians did adopt very quickly. They changed their culture. John Eliot was a famous missionary early on to the New England Indians. And the Indians did change their culture. They adopted a lot of white improvement because that's what was available to them that was so far superior. And the Cherokees became very westernized as well, much further to the south before they were pushed to Oklahoma later in Trail of Tears. So the question is, how would Christianity have impacted the Indians? For one thing, it changes their character and it changes their attitudes. It would have changed things dramatically. Christianity alone would have brought a revolution in their attitudes and their perspectives and their morals. One of the problems the Indians had, and this was amplified because of the reservation, because they got a check every month or some form of subsidy on a regular basis, the Indians very clearly didn't learn that they'd have to be responsible. And they could waste their money on alcohol knowing that there would be more the next month. And so we basically destroyed their culture, and the worst element that could have come out of that very quickly came out and predominated.
Greg has a question.
the treatment your father brings, this is really interesting because it's really balanced. Because it's not, you know, you have some people that have this view that the Indians were all bad and the white man was all good. And then you have the more modern view that the white man was all bad and the Indians were all good. But you see this mix of the how the tribe interacts and how their families interacted, where some of that was really more biblical than some of the ways that the whites acted, right? They really acted like a community, and people would take care of each other's family and offspring. And so I see where he kind of draws that out. So when you think about the body and how the body of Christ kind of ought to interact, it seems like the tribe is a pretty interesting lesson in some ways.
You're right. Aside from the Indian example, we know that's often been the true. When a young person leaves home to go to school, sometimes they go off the deep end because they find that they're not around any limiting control. They have too much independence, too much freedom, and too little accountability. The same often happens to men who join the military. They immediately stop going to church. It's often not good to them. One of the criticisms of city life has been that there's an anonymity to city life that's not the same as in a very small rural community. So when people left their farms and started migrating to the cities, you had a tremendous increase in crime because people were more anonymous. Now, the Indians were often in very small bands. As I said, there were often only 15 or 20 people in a band of Indians. You can't be irresponsible when you are dependent upon that small of a group to survive. You are needed, and the group needs you, and that group is not going to put up with very much. And so they could not be irresponsible. And they learned the necessity of helping one another, and you just didn't have the luxury of being able to be irresponsible. And so my father gave the example of, you know, culturally how that worked out, that even on the reservation in his day, that if there were orphans, they would be taken in instantly. They weren't a problem. You didn't have orphanages. The other Indians would immediately take them in, whether they were related or not. If a stranger needed help, you had to do it. My father gave the example of a somewhat shady family who turns out had stolen, I think it was a tire or something from a garage, stopped by the manse one night. And my father knew that he had to let them stay there. So they slept on the floor. It was a tiny house because he knew that the Indians would think his talk of Christianity was nonsense if he wouldn't do at least as much as they would do. So I think part of the reason that probably developed was just the necessity. You couldn't be irresponsible when you were struggling to survive. Their life was hard. Like now you often hear older people talk about life on the farm and how they had to work and how early they had to get up and all the chores they had to do before they went to school. They just didn't have a lot of time to be irresponsible because the family depended upon them so much. There were always eyes on them. And if they neglected their responsibility, they would be very quickly reminded of it.
All right, Don has a question.
You may have touched on this already. You brought up the Cherokee. I think the Cherokee was more matriarchal. I was looking at a resource. It's about a woman in the past in the 1700s named Nancy Ward, who has some kind of connection apparently to my wife's family. But she was essentially a war hero and a Cherokee chieftainess. So I'm just wondering if the Paiute and Shoshone, if they were patriarchal, matriarchal. Like I said, you may have already talked about this a little bit.
I don't know about that, and I don't know that my father even addressed that. Their duties were fairly clearly delineated. The Intermountain Indians were not, they weren't involved in much agricultural, but their duties were very clearly delineated. And their social organization was different, and he did bring out the difference in how they made decisions as a group. The Paiutes were basically a top-down. Whoever was the leader decided for the group. And he said the Shoshones were so individualistic that everything had to be democratic, and they had to agree as a group, and they wouldn't act if there was a dissenter. And he gave an example of that about electricity coming, and one Indian was a holdout, so none of them could get the, I believe it was electricity, until he finally relented and agreed. But I don't know that he addressed that. And of course, this was before my time. I was born about a year after they left the reservation. My siblings were all born during those years on the reservation.
All right, Craig has a question, or Laura. I can't tell which one's raising their hand.
It is I, Craig. I was particularly intrigued by the chapter on power because of what your dad said about seeing that same high esteem for power creeping in the 1960s. And I think that it shows up in our sports culture. I think that a lot of this came with Muhammad Ali, too. I am the greatest. And he was an expression of this, this egotistical worship of power. And if you identify with the center of power, you somehow get this rubbed off on you. And I think in our culture, it also goes even within the church, this near worship of the military and the reliance on political power to straighten out the nation. And so that chapter really spoke to me. Do you have any observations on that?
Well, yes, that is an interesting chapter. When he spoke about what he observed there, he would often not leave it at, this is what their culture is like. He would often bring it back to saying, well, yes, but we have the same thing in our culture in a different form. And this is an example where he did that. The Indians respected power, and they had a real disrespect for people who are powerless. And he mentions that's why they had no respect for the blacks, because they saw somewhat simplistically that the blacks allowed themselves to be enslaved. And the Indian was proud of the fact that he fought, and they never were enslaved. They were just defeated, but at least there was pride in that. And my father, equated that with the rock groupies, who just adored power, adored somebody who was important. Yeah, it's in sports, but I think it goes back before Muhammad Ali, because, baseball heroes like Babe Ruth and Lou Gehrig, I mean, they were idolized long ago. I think Muhammad Ali basically did something that celebrities had already done. I mean, Hollywood celebrities had already done. Even if you go back to the 19th century, literary figures had done this, and that is, they misbehaved and they thought that they were basically above social norms because they were so important. And yet people deferred to them no matter how badly they misbehaved. And Muhammad Ali, though he did it somewhat theatrically, he did what was considered to be rude. He pushed the boundaries. Other athletes have done that as well as celebrities. And so to be important today, it seems as though a badge of honor that to show how important you are, you behave as badly as possible, and it's acceptable because you are somebody, and people will idolize you because that is a badge of power. So this lawlessness and being above standards is, I think, an evidence where people now show their power, and yet people gravitate to this. So they're groupies. Groupies are very much as important now as they were when my father wrote that, and as they've ever been. In fact, he said that American culture has outdone the Indians in their worship of power, and we're paying the price for it.
I'd like to bring up some of the really interesting stories about people being scalped and the fights that they would have. Some of those were really surprising, but I think the account that got me the most was the one where, I guess he was a young man, he kept falling into sin, and he would come and see your dad. And your dad manifested a patience and a sense of process of sanctification with this man in terms of that being holy and getting to that point was not something that happened overnight. And I really saw the missionary spirit of your dad in that.
Yeah, he was amazingly patient, I think, because that was a pretty brutal first pastorate, being the only minister on a reservation of, I think he said there were 800 or 900 Indians at the time, over many, many square miles, a huge area, terrible social problems, horrible social problems. and people who were intelligent and promising as adolescents, by their late teens, were often alcoholics and just had gone down that path, as well as other problems. So it was a very difficult first pastorate, and he gives some interesting examples. The scalping was actually a member of a session, he said, described how it was done. And he, by the way, he said that he had a lifelong admiration for those older Indians who were probably all at least in their 70s that were on his session. There were three men, and he names them in the book. He spoke with absolute admiration for those men, and he said it was as fine a session as any pastor could ever hope for.
So by the time he left, and I don't remember if he covers this in the book, I don't think he did, why did he leave, and had he some sense that he had accomplished stuff?
I think it was really family reasons why he left. He had five children under the age of 8 or 9. I forget how old they were, but maybe 10 and under. It was not a great place to raise children, for one thing. And so I think it was really family reasons that he felt it was necessary. He was also speaking a great deal. And travel was very difficult from the reservation. And yet he did a great deal of travel. There were times when in winter he would be traveling on those gravel roads or two-lane roads out of Nevada to come to California, to go into Idaho. You know, he was in Arizona at least once during those years. Those were pretty brutal trips on two-lane roads at the time. So I think his ministry was taking him beyond the reservation, but he loved it there. He even looked into the possibility of starting something like Chalcedon on the Indian reservation and having a facility in that area to start some sort of a study center, because that was always his goal, to really start some side of a school or a library or a training center where men could be trained for the ministry. Because you have to remember, during these years also, he was fighting modernism in the Presbyterian Church USA. And they were very happy that he was out there on the reservation, isolated. At least one year, he was moderator of his presbytery in Nevada, and he saw the Presbyterian Church USA heading full scale into modernism. And he tried to slow that process. And in fact, when he did come then to California, he faced a brutal opposition when he came into the presbytery in Northern California. And they made it clear they wanted no part of him. However, he was able to get through and to be accepted into that presbytery.
I remember your mom used to say, because when I would ask, why did he end up there? And she said he felt that if he could make the faith relevant to the Indians on the reservation, he could do it anywhere. And I'm wondering if you think the seeds of Christian Reconstruction actually started there, or did they start before that?
You know, now and then you read something that he wrote a long time ago, and you say, boy, that sounds like the preliminary to something he developed a long time later. So I think these ideas were all kind of getting their genesis in his thinking, and they had been for a long time. And he was facing the decline of Christianity in his own church, the decline in relevance. And I think, in a way, perhaps the observations that the Indians made about American culture really reinforced this battle that was ahead for American culture, because the Indians had this perspective that even as outsiders to Christianity, they could see that America didn't really believe in Christianity anymore. So I think a lot of these ideas, I think, were percolating in his mind even then.
James has a question.
Yes, hello. I enjoyed that book probably more than any other book I've read from Rush Dooney. And because it's got so much in it that you can draw, you know, beyond just the Indians. And I wanted to throw something out, just to get your comment on this, Mark, about that one Indian who was proud. He had been, I think, in the war, and he was proud of how he got into all these barroom brawls and fought all these people. But then in a moment of sobriety, he's with your father in the cabin, and he's looking out over the hill at the other cabins, and, you know, he basically dismisses his people as good for nothings. And he says, but one day, you know, the white man is going to build a big fence around the country, and he's going to want the government to take care of him. Of course, that was already starting then, and now, of course, it's in full flower. So I was wondering, you know, the idea of totalitarianism and statism, this has been a strain in Rush, your father's writing and his preaching all throughout. Was it going back to Armenia? I mean, when did it start? You said he just started reading Van Til, but just the idea of statism being the ultimate threat to Christianity, did he just start in his Christian walk thinking that way, or did it come about later?
I think this was in his thinking even in the university days, because he wrote something that's never been published very early on. In fact, he wrote it, I believe, while he was in Owyhee. It was on the problem of church and state issues. And this is a subject that had come up in his university days in classroom discussions about the conflict between church and state in the medieval period. He wrote later on how the iconoclastic controversy was about really two false ideas opposing each other. One was because they believed that the manifestation of Christ on earth, one group said it's in the state, and the state has the right to control the church because the state is the image bearer of Christ now. And the other group says, no, it's the church. Of course, they were both wrong. Neither are the image bearers of Christ. But that's what the whole idea whether images should be allowed in the church, because the idea of them not being allowed in the church is because that rightfully they belong to the state. And so he said, and that was a secular professor that brought that out to him. So these ideas were percolating in his mind. Yes, his background having come from people who had escaped massacre played a part. He had long talks with my grandfather. He and my grandfather were particularly close. My grandmother didn't like to talk about what happened in the old country and the massacres. But my grandfather schooled him. My grandfather wanted him to know. And so my grandfather would talk to him about the old country, and he talked to him about things that happened at great length. And my father would often accompany my grandfather in his pastoral duties. And so he had a great exposure to all these issues of church and state. And when my grandfather did his pastoral duties, he wouldn't just go to his church members. Wherever he was, he made sure he visited as many Armenians as he could. So he would search out Armenians. And so my father was exposed to many of these people and their experiences from early on. So I think he would have been anti-state from a very early age. And what that Indian said is that the Americans now have reservation fever. And that's exactly true. And we know that the Americans now are very socialistic in their thinking, and they do want the government to take care of them. And so it's a very different atmosphere than it was 60 years ago. And what he said was almost prophetic on what was happening in America. Socialism wasn't just something imposed upon the Indians, but that was just a foretaste of what was in store for the rest of us as well.
Greg, you can ask your question.
Yeah, just from that last conversation with back and forth with Jim, I remember from the World History series when your father tells a story as a young boy of first meeting your great-grandfather, and the policemen in Chicago or wherever they were helping a child across the street, and the great-grandfather started crying because that relationship between the officer of the state and the people didn't exist in Europe where he had come from. So it seems like really very, very early he had this sense of these lessons coming through, like you say, of the state. And now we see in our modern day, we're beginning to see issues with the police as part of the state, actually, and that kind of the breakdown.
Right. He liked to tell that story of an adult who was fearful of the police because he had only seen a man in uniform as an enemy before.
and he had never seen him as a friend of liberty. And now we're sort of losing that attitude towards police, which is very unfortunate. And sometimes it's unnecessary. There were some real abuses by the police, to be sure, but it's sometimes Christians have a very counterproductive to police attitude towards police in general. But yeah, he liked to tell that story because it was so illustrative of the difference of what was in America in 100 years ago versus what was in most of the rest of the world.
Don, you have a question.
Yes. Can you talk, Mark, about the whiskey religion idea and the peyote cult and how maybe that those ideas are prevalent or in evidence in today's culture or even in among Christians? Feeling from the bottle seeming to be the same kind of feeling that some people may claim they get from religion.
I think I understand the question and what my father said about the whiskey religion. And that was a term that the Indians used. And it was a joke, but the older Indians saw it serious because they saw it as a real problem. The old religion of the Indians, my father said, was rather pragmatic. And it was largely centered around their need for healing. And that's when the idea of the medicine men, as I don't know where that term came about, but that function came about. My father, by the way, noted that most of the real medicine men, at least in the Indians that he spoke to amongst the Paiutes and Shoshones, most of the real Indian medicine men were basically herbalists. They had a knowledge of how to heal and what plants did what. The element of medicine men that were involved in the occult was an aberration, and most of the Indians wanted to stay away from them. And my father noted that they actually were very respectful of Western doctors, and they thought that was something admirable because, again, they'd had to survive for so long. The idea of medicine that could heal you relatively quickly was amazing to them. And in order to survive, they told stories, and their mythology was around largely stories of survival. So the stories about the wolf, and now the wolf can survive in many different environments. The wolf is a hunter, and so that's why they gravitated to these stories, because they were teaching stories of the coyote who could survive. You can't kill off coyotes. We have coyotes here in the foothills of the Sierra Nevadas, and they're everywhere. You rarely see them, but you certainly hear them at night. And when there have been campaigns to try to kill them off, it's very difficult to do because they adapt and they survive. So that was the old religion. When the Indian no longer had the necessity of survival and he was on the reservation, all that became irrelevant very quickly. They went to such things as the ghost dance that, you know, began after the Civil War. And it was really a combination of the Christian message of redemption and a savior with a very false eschatological hope that one day the white man was going to be eliminated. If the Indians only went back to the old ways, the white man would be blown off the continent and would disappear. And it was this crazy hope that was around for a while. And when that failed, as it was certain to, he said they often went to the peyote cult or the whiskey religion. The older men, some of whom were Christian, and so who gave a unique perspective to it, said that was their ultimate answer to everything is whiskey and alcoholism. And, of course, that would be true of any people who had no purpose, no function, nothing to do. If you go to any individual whose life is subsidized, who doesn't have to work hard or often, they're going to gravitate towards escapism. And whether that's drugs or whether it's alcohol, they're going to seek some kind of escape. So alcoholism was very prevalent on the reservation. And part of it was this, they had no purpose in life, no hope. And so it was a means of escape. My father thought, which isn't a politically correct idea, but my father thought that they were probably also genetically predisposed to intolerance of alcohol because it didn't take much alcohol to get them drunk.
I have a question, because I'm sure, I've read the book such a long time ago, and I don't think he would bring this up, But in California, anyway, if you think about the Indians, you think about casinos. I don't know if that's true in other parts of the country as well. Do you know much about how the change went so that now the Indians are looked at as a separate nation and the rules that apply to Americans don't necessarily apply if they're Indians? Do you know where that came from or how that developed?
Well, we've had a very convoluted policy towards the Indians over the years, and we've reversed courses, but they've basically been given sovereignty over their lands, their reservation lands. In California, they were sometimes called reservations, and during one period, they were called rancherias. The real difference is just the size, and the rancherias in California were relatively small pieces of land, and they were mostly given to the Indians as a place to live, as residential. They weren't necessarily given as a political entity, but legally, they pretty much become the same. A lot of the rancheria has disappeared over the years. The property next door to us was a rancheria, and it was out of Indian lands for over half a century, and it's a couple years ago it was bought by the Indians who have casino money from the next county. I'm sorry, I lost my train of thought.
Well, I was basically asking the question, it seems to be a shift. You have them on the reservation and they depend on the government for everything. Now you have it so that they have a real individuation and they're given sovereignty. Is this a trend status-wise to give different groups things like this, or do you think it's going to be just limited to the Indians because of their unique history?
Well, Indians have always had an extensive amount of authority. I'm not an expert on the laws regarding that, and a lot of it has to do with treaties, and they're different than different treaties for different groups over the years. But I know even in Arizona, if you're there are places in Arizona where there's city and then all of a sudden there's nothing, is because you're on reservation land. And even some of the freeways had to be negotiated and the Indians had to allow the freeways, but they don't allow any development on them. You can go into the reservation and buy fireworks that are, for instance, I know that aren't allowed anywhere else because the Indians have a certain degree of independence and sovereignty, to use that term. They have a great deal of independence. Now, when it came to gambling, that was carried over. And so Indian tribes have turned to gambling as a way to make money. And I'm have mixed emotions on that, but at least it's a way that the Indians can actually succeed. And at least it's an enterprise, and it's not, and many of these tribes are now actually doing quite well financially because of gambling proceeds. But it's also led to a lot of corruption because the tribe also has the ability, if you object to how those funds are used or if you object to corruption, they can actually vote an Indian living on the reservation out of the tribe, and then they get nothing. It's not always a good thing to have money and sovereignty.
All right, Kevin has a question.
Hi, I'm Emily. This is Kevin's wife, actually. Kevin and I, we're really enjoying listening to you have this conversation. This book was especially meaningful to me because my father and his family were Germans from southwestern Minnesota. The family history and the stories that they told about their experiences interacting with some Indians in South Dakota, especially, were always frustrating, I think, for my father. Once he became a Christian to, you know, work through, his family history was not Christian. It was Catholic, traditionally, culturally Catholic, but not Christian. And they have a mixture of misunderstanding and prejudice, and at the same time, fear, and then guilt, I think. Now, my grandmother still bears a lot of guilt for something she really doesn't understand. When she talks about the Indians, she really struggles with the concept. My grandfather was mugged by a group of young Indian teenagers on a business trip through South Dakota. And that's a family story, but nobody really knows what to do with it. And so this book was so encouraging to me and to my father, I think, just to read a really beautiful Christian perspective on how to interact with another culture, how to think about them, and how to deal with it in a righteous manner.
A missionary told me that he thought this was the best thing he'd ever seen on how a Christian approaches another culture. And he was just really impressed with the book and how my father analyzed their culture and yet didn't do it in a condemning way. Because my father says some things in here that aren't politically correct. But rather than clubbing the Indians, he really turns that around and says, well, yes, but we do the same thing, but in a different way. And here's the Christian alternative. It's one of my favorite books of his too. And like I said, one of my regrets is we didn't publish it a little sooner. And I wish this book was being used more in schools, because it's a unique view of the Indians that I think certainly teachers need to be aware of, because we often pick up the mythology of the Indian rather than approach the Indian realistically.
Craig has a question.
There's something at the very beginning of this book. It may not be drawn out. It's drawn out throughout the book, but there's kind of a time leap that most people don't get, is that there was the way the pilgrims dealt very fairly with the Indians early on in their settlements. And the real serious mistreatment of the Indians was much later, and it was much more the humanistic state that was mistreating, or the humanistic Christian community that had synchronized humanism into their beliefs that was doing this mistreatment. The pilgrims really got off on the right start, I think, and your father kind of draws that out, that it's not just that it's Christianity that was the issue, it's really humanism that was the issue in. And that took us in the wrong path in dealing with the Indians.
Yes, there's a pastor in Plymouth, Massachusetts, or just outside Plymouth, Massachusetts, Paul Jaley, who's done a lot of work and research over the years on the pilgrims. And he's been very involved in the historical society there and such. And he's come up with very interesting accounts of the cooperation of the whites and the Indians. Sometimes from a very early time, the Indians were often allowed on juries when there were crimes, because they wanted the justice to be fair and they wanted to be recognized as just. There were many instances in early America. Intermarriage with Indians was not looked down upon in the earliest years of the colonies, and this is true in the North and the South. And the same was also true of blacks in the South. The early blacks often intermarried with the whites. That became culturally unacceptable much later. For the most part, there was tremendous cooperation, and the idea that there was constant warfare between the Indians and the white is largely a myth. And this is even true in the West. Again, when the whites went west, the Indians wanted what the white man had. And so they came to the white men, even if it was the wagon trains or just the people moving through, they wanted to trade with them because they knew those settlers had valuable metal tools they could get nowhere else. So there was a real incentive for the Indians to do that. I want to tell a story that years ago, when I was teaching school, I was fresh out of college, and I forget the occasion, but I asked my class for a show of hands, how many were, you know, of different ancestries. And I said, how many are German? Several raised their hand. How many have, English stock in them? Quite a few raised their hands. And how many are this or how many are that? How many have Indian blood in you? And 2/3 of the class raised their hand. And they were very quickly, they were very proud of the fact that they had Indian blood in them somewhere in the family. The Indians didn't die off. We didn't kill them off. The extent of intermarriage was extensive. And it's not hard to find people that we know who have Indian blood in them. My wife has Indian blood in her. She's, I think, 1/16th Miami Indian, which isn't even a recognized tribe anymore. They don't exist, but my wife exists. So they didn't die off. And many times they intermarried. This was particularly true here in California when the gold men came to the gold rush. And my father, I think, makes this point in the book that the Indians were decimated in California. It's because all their young Indian women married men from the gold rush who'd come west alone. And they were the only women here. And so they intermarried. So the Indian tribes were, a whole generation was decimated of their young women. And so anthropologists will bemoan that fact. well, do they bemoan the fact that my wife is not pure Indian? I mean, isn't that racist to say that an Indian can't marry a white? They can't intermarry and be absorbed? And if we are going to preserve the Indian as the Indian, wouldn't they just live, wouldn't we want them to live with all the advantages we have and all the modern conveniences? And like I say, the anthropologists were often only interested in the Indian, the old Indians, the old Indian artifacts, the old Indian ways of life. And the Indians were very offended by that. They said, we're not museum pieces. We want to have the conveniences you have. We struggle to survive. We change to survive. We want to be able to continue doing that. And I think that's one of the many amazing things that come out of this book. And I think this book needs to be more widely read in the homeschool community, because there's just a tremendous mythology about Indians. And if you ever watched a movie that has an Indian character in it, it's absolutely silly the extent to which they are almost given the supernatural powers of, and they're, you know, natural philosophers and almost, you know, supernatural knowledge, really. It's really embarrassing somehow how silly we are in trying to mythologize the Indian.
James, you had a question.
Yes, just expanding on that idea, especially the idea of some of the colonialists getting along with the early, you know, with the Indians when they came over here. And that idea, I don't think would be allowed today. But I remember in elementary school when political correctness hadn't probably totally taken over the curriculum in the public schools. And we were told about the six or five civilized tribes. And there were, I know that would even be wrong. Oh, what do you mean civilized? But the idea that there were friendly Indians and there were unfriendly Indians. And just as Rashtuni is saying in the book, he's looking at it from a theological point of view. There's two divisions, major divisions. There's sinner and there's saint. There's Christian and non-Christian. And he even goes to some extent to describe the difference between the Christian Indians and the non-Christian Indians. So it's not a racialist perspective. And even back in my elementary school education, we were told that some Indians were friendly, some Indians were not. Some of the white men were friendly, and they made pacts, and they made, you know, alliances with the Indians, and some of the white men were brutal and were not. So I think this is a very realistic way to look at it, like Mark was saying, the down-to-earth way that the Indians approached it.
A lot of times it was a minority of Indians that caused the problems, just as it's always a minority of any group that causes problems. And often settlers cause problems. And of course, the settlers had prejudices against the Indians. And I'm sure many of the Indians had prejudices against the whites that they encountered. But that can be overcome. And we tend to simplify things often to make a political point. And the net result is we tend to just make a myth of the Indian. I think one of my father's chapters in this book is called The Mythical Indian or something to that effect. And there's so much about the Indian. In fact, the whole word Indian is a myth, really, because it comes from India, the idea. And he said the whole idea of the tribe is a Western idea, and it comes from the tribes of Israel. It was a Western idea that was just kind of imposed on the Indian. The Indian really didn't think as much of the tribe so much as the band. That was the small group that meant their survival. They rarely were together in large groups. The tribe was just basically a language group. And they didn't even think racially. They viewed, you know, what was common, and if somebody was, they would adopt somebody, an outsider, and then they became part of their people. And they didn't see them as an outsider once they were apart. So you could be adopted into the tribe. And many individuals were. And he makes a point, the Chinese working on the railroad would sometimes escape. Even blacks in some tribes, particularly in the southern United States, would sometimes be adopted if they escaped. And that was, you know, if you escaped depression, that was considered a source of pride and strength. Therefore, you had power because you resisted. And so the whole idea of this racial division of the Indians, or the Indians as a massive collective, is largely a Western idea. And yet, as with any mythology, the Indians are going to often believe it, just as we believe a lot of mythology. I mean, look at evolution, for crying out loud. I mean, mythology is alive and well And it's as big and powerful today as it ever has been.
All right, Craig, you have a question.
Yeah, it's a bit of a kind of an anecdote or suggestion, too, is that even before this book, from the easy chairs and lectures over the years, when I introduce a subject that I learned from your father, I introduce it as someone, not a theonomist, not a post-mill, not a reconstructionist, not a J. Rushdoony, which can put people's radar up. I say, I learned this from a missionary to the Indians. And it's really interesting how it kind of disarms people in the communication, because everyone hears missionary and they're like, oh, you know, I got to hear this, right? And it lets you get into the conversation. This book just opens up a whole bunch of avenues to talk about stuff from the background of the missionary, which is a kind of, maybe it's a little sneaky, but I think it's a really interesting way to engage people in the ideas that we have within Chalcedon.
Right. Anybody else have any questions, comments? Yes, James.
The idea that, you know, the Indians themselves saw themselves as separate peoples. They didn't think of themselves as, oh, we're all Indians or we're all Native Americans or whatever term you want to use. And so, ironically, the modern intelligentsia broad brush the quote unquote Native Americans. I don't hear them making distinctions among the different tribes or whatever word bands, whatever word that you have to use for them. And isn't that an implicit racism for them to do that, to say that this one, you know, this whole group of people who lived here before the white man got here, they all have the same characteristics and they're all victims and so on and so forth. So aren't they guilty of the same racism that they accuse people like me of having?
I think it is a form of racism, but we know that the left is allowed to violate its own rules in their own cause, and they do it all the time. If they want to treat the Indians as a collective and impersonally, in order to make them victims and in order to put down that group that they think needs put down, that they find that acceptable. And so, yes, they use the American Indian, they use the black, they use minorities, and they sometimes take genuine injustices and then they whitewash those groups that they want to vilify.
Greg has a question.
Yeah, you mentioned earlier about, that was a good insight, that the community that the Indians had was because of this survival, this danger. It kind of forced them to rely on each other. And the unity in the church, people often kind of seem to take that same kind of thing and say that, well, the church really thrives under persecution. But I wonder, is that really true in history, that it's only under persecution that the church does well? Or is our unity more a positive unity around a positive mission than the oppression?
Well, I think there are definite historical examples of the church thriving and enduring persecution. Whether it's a general rule or not, I think it maybe is debatable. And it's not the persecution. What the persecution tends to do is it drives out the social Christians. It drives out those who aren't serious about their faith. It produces a very honest form of Christianity. It also produces a Christian who is willing to help other Christians. Just like the need to survive had some very practical results for the Indians. They had to work to survive, therefore they survived because they worked at it. And when Christians know they're being persecuted and they know they have to hang together and they know they have to stand in terms of the truth and they can't compromise, then they get really serious about their faith. And when men are really serious about their faith, they're strong, and there's a strength and a resiliency to the church. To give you an example of the church being persecuted and growing, in modern times, the Christians in Muslim countries are increasing. Sometimes they say it's because of what they see amongst the radical Muslims and their brutality, that in the midst of this, they turn to Christianity and they repudiate that entire religion because they say, well, the men who advocate this, look what they're doing. They're victimizing us just as much as anyone else. So these men are so evil. Why are they so hateful towards the Christian? There must be something better in the Christian than we see in these evil men. And so the church is growing, and the church is growing in parts of the Middle East where it hasn't grown in many, many years.
Does anybody have any closing thoughts? James.
To what extent can you generalize about all of the people who lived here before the white man got here? Okay, I'm not going to say Indians or Native Americans. Based on what you know about the Shoshones, the Paiutes, can you make generalizations about all the Indian groups? Is that a legitimate thing to do?
Well, I think we can generalize in saying that there were people that needed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think to their credit, many of the early settlers recognized that. Obviously, there were conflicts that came about for various reasons that sometimes led things to get out of control. But actually, some of the greatest missionary work amongst the Indians happened early in our country. I mentioned John Eliot in New England. At one time, a large percentage of the Indians in New England were Christian, and they were very westernized. Unfortunately, one of the French and Indian Wars, I believe it was King Philip's War, was devastating to the, they called them praying Indians, and they had whole towns that were Indians. And there were other very successful missionary efforts amongst the Indians. And the Cherokees were largely Christian. That makes what the government did to them in the Trail of Tears and forcing them out of the Appalachian Mountains to Oklahoma, a very foreign territory and environment for them, particularly evil. Let's close in prayer. Our most good and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us to be your sons and daughters and citizens of your kingdom. And we pray that you would give us wisdom on how we can fulfill our responsibilities to you. And sometimes the problems we see in the world around us just seem insurmountable. And we know that nothing is insurmountable because of the power of your spirit, and we know you can change history. We know that you can change things dramatically, and we long to see the advance of your kingdom. Give us a proper perspective and help us not to mythologize ourselves or other people, but to see them as people in need of the gospel and in need of redemption by the blood of your son. And we know that our culture needs not only its faith, but faithfulness to your law word. We pray that you would bless us and encourage us in your service. And we know it's not by our effort your kingdom will progress, but by the power of your spirit. Help us only to seek to be faithful and obedient to you. And we know that by your power, results will eventually come. And we long for that day. We ask this in Christ, our Savior's name. Amen.